All right, folks. Well, thanks for coming along. It's terrific to see you. And that's the topic of today's talk. I want to start, as all law lectures do, with a couple of quotes from cases. Let me give you a couple of quotes from some judges in recent years. Justice Lord Justice Laws in a case called McFarlane in 2010, "In the eye of everyone save the unbeliever, religious faith is necessarily subjective, being incommunicable by any kind of proof or evidence. It may, of course, be true, but the ascertainment of such truth lies beyond the means by which laws are made in a reasonable society." So there's Lord Justice Laws, very sceptical, very dismissive of any claims to religious truth. Chief Justice in Equity, Chief Justice Young, in 2009, "The Christian Church has been in existence since the resurrection." So on the one hand, there is an attitude of incredible scepticism about whether Christianity forms something that can even be argued for or looked at in terms of objective proof. On the other hand, you can have some judges who simply treat the resurrection as part of the flow of history, and this is just what's been happening. So there's those sorts of two approaches. And really, I guess what I want to address is which of these approaches is true. Is there good evidence for the claim that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead? Is this event a part of observable history? Is it part of, on the other hand, simply an irrational fable? Those are the sorts of questions that I think need to be asked. And so what I want to do is to consider the approach of the courts as they evaluate the evidence for this. It's interesting, we're coming up to Easter, of course, where the subject of resurrection of Jesus is very important. Shortly after that, we're going to have another big religious festival in Australia, and that's going to be Anzac Day. And it's interesting, you may not think immediately of Anzac Day as a religious festival, but it has taken on in many ways the tenor of a religious festival in Australia. But the interesting comparison between Easter and Anzac Day is that in both cases we remember that people died, to gave up their lives for the sake of others. But the other comparison between Easter and Anzac Day is that they both are events that happened in history as to which we have to interrogate history to find out about them. Anzac Day, of course, is an event in our relatively recent history, but I think it's pretty well the case now that all the people who are actually there have now passed away. So we have to look at testimony that they wrote down, we have to look at documents, we have to look at other evidence for the events of Anzac Day. And we have to interrogate it using the techniques of history. And so with Easter, Easter is a lot longer ago than Anzac Day, but it is the same sort of event. It is claimed to have happened in the course of human history. It can be interrogated, it can be examined by the sorts of techniques we use in looking at historical events. Now, why is this inquiry important? Some people might say, well, look, isn't Christianity just about doing good to other people? And if Christianity is just about doing good to other people, why does it really matter whether Jesus rose from the dead? Well, there may or may not be religions around for whom it's true to say that the essence of the religion is just doing good to other people, but Christianity is not one of those religions. Christianity stands or falls fundamentally on the truth or otherwise of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you can see that in the documents in the New Testament, Paul's letter to Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, where he says, "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." So Paul is very clear. Paul, one of the key leaders of the early Christian movement. If this thing did not happen, Christians ought to pack up and go home. It's just useless. The resurrection of Jesus is a fundamental key event to the Christian faith. And so we need to look at this and assess the truth of the claim in the terms in which the claim is made. So this is where we come into the law of evidence. The courts in our country, day by day, are called on to decide issues that arise in the law of evidence. Courts are called on to decide cases in terms of these claims or these issues. When you first start to study law, you'll be told about the difference between a question of fact and a question of law. Question of fact is what actually happened, when, who did it, and all those sorts of things. The second type of issue is a question of law. What are the legal consequences of that? But today we're looking at the techniques that the courts use to determine the facts. In trial after trial after trial, the courts have to come to a view on what actually happened. Now, they don't just come to a view on what happened as a matter of abstract historical inquiry. They come to a view for a particular purpose. You wouldn't go to a court and say, well, the issue in this case is what happened on Smith Street, Jonestown at 10 o'clock last Saturday night. That's not a legal issue, or that's not the sort of question you would present to a court. The court will need to know, well, why do you want to know this? And so you will say, well, what I want is I want damages because Joe Bloggs hit me in the nose on Smith Street on Saturday night, and therefore I'm going to ask you to decide for me, to help me to decide or to work out what actually happened. So that is the sort of issue that we're looking at here. We're looking at this question of what happened, and we're going to try and determine what are the facts in issue here. Now, the main fact in issue is this. This question of did Jesus of Nazareth, who was said to have been alive, who was reported to have been a person in the first century, was he crucified and did he rise from the dead? That is the fact that we'll be addressing. Now, another key feature of the law of evidence is that it focuses on this question of relevance. There are all sorts of things that people can come before courts and complain about, but the courts have got a limited amount of time to deal with these things. And so they say, before you bring evidence of a matter to us, you must show that it is relevant. And Section 55 of the Evidence Act is the thing that defines what's relevant. Something is relevant in a proceeding if it were accepted, it could rationally affect the assessment of the probability of the existence of a fact in issue in the proceedings. So what we want to do is to look at the relevant issues and see whether they bear on this question. Now, the reason I want to say that is that this is quite relevant when you're coming to consider this question of Jesus, because many people in our society will have all sorts of ideas about Jesus that have been formed in different ways. Some sort of image, for example, of a neatly trimmed Jesus with a beard smiling at children that's drawn from a Sunday school class. Some people may have negative feelings about Jesus because they had a bad experience with a Christian someone who claimed to be a Christian and who was very hypocritical. They may have been to a boring religion class. They may have hated scripture at school, all these sorts of things. Those are feelings that you may have. If I can say to you in a polite way, they are irrelevant to this question that we're looking at today. How you feel or don't feel about Jesus is not the issue. The issue is, did Jesus rise from the dead? We want to come to a rational view on the probabilities. Now, some people may also be surprised to hear me use the word rational in the same sentence as Christianity. And indeed, that quote that we first started with, the Justice Laws, he was that sort of attitude, wasn't it? He was saying, well, look, no, Christianity is just this irrational thing. But the conviction of Christians from the very start has been that a trust in Jesus is not just a blind leap of faith. It is something that is based on evidence. It is based on evidence that can be seen, or that can be tested, that was seen in the first century, and that we can get access to through historical techniques. All through the preaching of the gospel in the early days of Christianity, there were no preachers who stood up and said, you just have to feel in your heart, this is true. They actually presented arguments. They said, we were there, we saw this, we can testify to the fact that this has happened. So what we're looking at is evidence that goes to the truth or falsity of the occurrence of the resurrection. Just a final point about rationality. Can it be rational to suggest that something supernatural has happened? Well, that is the issue here. Some of you may be familiar, perhaps you've come across in the past, books by a philosopher called David Hume. Part of David Hume's big argument was that since we have a uniform experience against the occurrence of miracles, that miracles can never be thought to have happened. David Hume has been shown by many, many people over many, many years to be completely wrong on this point. And if I can just summarise very briefly, the view that the dead can never rise is not a scientific view. It is not a scientific view because it is based on an observation that has happened over many, many years. That's true. It's a view that might be reasonable to be held, but it can't be proven to be true because it's an assertion about what happens in the world. And the only way you can assert what happens in the world is by observing what happens in the world, by finding out, has there ever been a dead person who has raised? So the dead can never rise is not a proposition of formal logic. It is a presumption of fact based on past experience. And what we're talking about today is an experience that we claim, that Christians claim, that the early documents claim, tells a lie to that statement that the dead can never rise. And so what we are saying, what I'm saying here, is that taking into account the evidence, we ought to accept that this event, unlikely as it seems, and it is unlikely, but this event did actually happen. Justice Simpson from the New South Wales Supreme Court, I'll just toss in quotes from judges every now and again because I like doing that. The laws of evidence have always had the noble aim of enabling the judicial decision maker to reach the correct decision, to make a decision on an accurate version of the facts, to arrive at that most elusive of results, the truth. Now, what do we deal with when we're dealing with evidence? Well, the rules that the courts have developed as to the sort of evidence that will be accepted in a court case have been summarised by this book, Cross on Evidence, the 7th Australian edition of which was edited by Justice Hayden, regarded as one of Australia's key experts on the law of evidence. He's actually no longer technically Justice Hayden because he resigned from the High Court of Australia or retired a few weeks ago, but I'll still call him Justice Hayden. And there are five elements that the courts accept as different types of evidence that are taken into account. Testimony, hearsay, documents, things, and related facts. Now, I'll explain what all these somewhat unusual things are referring to as we go on. First of all, testimony. Testimony is about finding someone who themselves saw this happen or someone who claims that they know what went on. I'll just make sure I'm on the same page with you here. So we don't have people in front of us whom we can call into the courtroom, just as, for example, if we wanted to find out what happened on Anzac Day, I don't think we have any people left in front of us whom we could call into the courtroom and ask. But we do have evidence in terms of written documents that we can take into account to decide whether or not this thing happened. And the courts in our society are sometimes, in fact, fairly regularly called on to resolve issues of fact that may go back many years. One of the examples I give you on the handout here, which I didn't mention on the slide, is the case of Trevorrow in the state of South Australia. It's a case about stolen generations and a child was taken away from his family. And all the events that relevantly happened occurred 50 years ago. And so the court has to go back and it has to take into account testimony of those who are still alive. It has to go and look into the documents and the courts make up its mind about what happened. So what we're going to do for the purposes of this discussion is to interrogate these documents that we have and see what they say. Now, if we're going to do that, of course, I can only really do it if the documents are reliable. Is there any evidence, and particularly, do we have evidence that we have copies of documents now that were written down in the first century to testify about these things? The fact is we do. We have actually very strong evidence of a long chain of continuity between documents that were written in the first century and the documents that we have now, just like this. I can just go and get it and wave it around. This document here. Now, it's in an English translation. It's published with English words on the cover. But there is good evidence that we have tracing this document back to the original Greek documents that were written in the first century. And the reason we have that chain, and I can't go into all the details now, but on the bibliography in the back of your handout, I've listed a number of books, and one of the really good ones that I'll refer to from time to time is by a bloke called John Dixon, called The Christ Files, and he goes through the evidence that we have for the documents of the New Testament. Basically, from a very early stage, multiple copies were being made of these documents. And these multiple copies actually allow us to cross-check different copies with other copies and to be very firm and sure about the text of the documents that we have from the New Testament. We have much better testimony for the text of the documents of the New Testament than we do for almost any ancient document, and the other ancient documents that we rely on regularly in history, the accounts of Caesar's wars and all those sorts of things, are much less well attested than the documents of the New Testament. So the New Testament, is 27 different documents written in first century Greek which have been collated and put together into one volume. And this one here that you're invited to take away today is the Gospel of Luke, and it was written down as one of those 27 different documents. And it's attested, the text of it is attested. We know what was written down in the first and second centuries. Well, when we come then to look at these documents, one of the things we're concerned about, of course, is the witnesses. Many people will say, well, yes, these people wrote this stuff, but clearly they're biased because they were Christians. Well, there are a couple of responses to these. One is that a little bit later on today, I'm going to take you to a number of documents from the first and second centuries which were written by opponents of Christianity, which testify to some of the facts that we see in the New Testament. So not all the documents we rely on are written by people who became Christians. But the more fundamental point is, when we're asking, are the witnesses biased, what do we mean when we say these witnesses are biased? Really what we mean is not do they believe the story, but do they have some motive other than truth-telling to tell the story? That is, if somebody saw a car accident on one day and then 2 weeks later came into court and testified about it, you wouldn't say to that person, well, you're biased because you were there on the spot. Well, no, we're actually calling you into court because we want you to speak about what you saw on the spot. And that is what we're saying here. We're not asking this question, we're not saying, well, these people are biased because they believe the story. No, what we're saying is, were they there? And do they have a motive for making this stuff up? Another quote from a judge, Keith Mason, former president of the New South Wales Court of Appeal, talks about the ways that courts use to assess the credibility of witnesses. We ask questions such as, did the witnesses have sufficient opportunity to observe? Do their actions conform to their words? Is there independent support for their motive, for their account? How weighty is it? What motive did they have to lie or to tell the truth? And there's various other comments. There's a nice quote from President Allsop in the Witherman case, which I won't take you to now. Another quote from Justice Windu, who's one of my favourite judges, from Wren and Emmett Contractors in 1969. In assessing the testimony of any witness in any case, it is relevant to know whether he has any interest or concern in the outcome of the case which might not make him impartial. When his testimony is being weighed, it's relevant to know the nature and extent of his interest, how the result of the case will affect him, and what for him is at stake. So what was at stake for the writers of the New Testament documents when they reported about the events of Jesus? What was at stake is that they were likely to be killed for doing so. The fact is that there is a very reliable history of the first Christians being persecuted and killed in the first 3 centuries because they kept on saying Jesus rose from the dead. The account they gave led to them being in danger, led them to being ostracised by others. These are the sorts of things that do not lead people to make up stories. These are the sorts of things that people are presenting this message because they believe the message to be true. And indeed, if you read the documents, and you can ask me later on if you like for particular passages, you'll see a number of points in the Gospels where the writers are shown in a bad light. If you read the accounts of Jesus' disciples, sometimes they just seem to be dumb. They don't get it. Jesus has told them something and 3 chapters later they don't know what's going on. They are not regarded as people, they are not presented as shining saints in a stained glass window. They are written of as people who make mistakes, people who betray Jesus, people who fail Jesus. All these sorts of things you can read. They are warts and all pictures, if you like, of the accounts. And they incidentally testify to the fact that these are true documents. They are written down because the witnesses wanted to record what was true. Now I'm going to take you to a couple of witnesses that we see in the New Testament. And the first one I want to refer to is the disciple called John. There are a couple of people called John in the New Testament. This John is the one who wrote the Gospel of John. And he is one of Jesus' closest followers. Indeed, he claims that he was an eyewitness to the accounts that he records for us. And he's attested at the end of his book by a little interesting appendix where a number of people say, yes, this person is a reliable witness. And so this idea of witness is very important. It's actually a key concept for the New Testament writers. They are not people who are writing fables. They know that they actually want to record the truth and they want to convince other people that what they are recording is the truth. And so if you look through the book of Acts, and I won't, again, take you to all those passages, but you can have a look at them later. The idea of people who could testify to Jesus' resurrection is very important. You may know that one of Jesus' disciples, initial disciples called Judas, had betrayed him and committed suicide. At the beginning of the book of Acts, they wanted to replace him in that group of disciples. And the criterion they used for deciding who they can get is that it has to be somebody who has been with them all through their journeys and has actually seen the resurrection of Jesus. So this idea of eyewitness testimony is very clear. Now, we have a passage here from John chapter 20, and I think someone has volunteered to come and read that for us. Beck is going to come and just read that for us, so you can follow along on your handout and give you a moment's break from listening to me, and Beck will be reading this passage from John chapter 20.
So, reading from John chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. But as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their home. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Thanks very much, Beth. If you look back at the beginning of that chapter, it just really brings home that what they want to tell you is what happened. It's not some stylized thing. This is the sort of confusion that goes on when people don't know what's happening. So you've got the two disciples, Simon Peter, the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. The conventions at the time were that if you were writing a book, you usually didn't name yourself in that book. So it seems likely that this is John, the author of the Gospel, referring to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. So Simon and John race out. Both of them run together. John runs ahead and gets you to the tomb first. He looks inside, but for whatever reason, he's just scared. He doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't go in. Peter races up. Anyone who's read anything about Peter knows that he's always ready to dive in where everybody else stops. And so Peter ran into the tomb, saw the fact that the body was not there, and John then came in and looked at it. And there's this confusion. They don't quite understand, but they are observing these events. And to my mind, there's a great deal about this passage that reads as if it was just written down this way because the person was there. I mean, in a way, if John was making it up, it would have been very tempting to have made himself the hero of the thing, to be the first one to go and see Jesus, if you're the author, you know, to big note yourself as being the first one who's there. But what we get is almost in slow motion this act of this morning of haste and confusion and misunderstanding and not knowing what's going on, all of them coming together in the end for them to see, yes, this is the Jesus whom we know. John and Peter knew Jesus, and later he appeared to them, not just that the tomb was empty, but that they saw him. So this idea of eyewitness testimony there is in that passage in John chapter 20. And John was somebody who had known Jesus, someone who had stood at the cross, someone who had watched him die. It's not like, and one of the things that you sometimes see is the claim that Jesus may have just fainted and then revived in the tomb. John had actually watched Jesus die, and this John was the one that saw Jesus standing there and the tomb empty and met with Jesus. We have a second witness who appears, somebody called Matthew. This man called Matthew is probably another one of Jesus' followers. He actually is said to have been a tax collector in one of the accounts of the Gospels. I'm not going to rely very heavily on Matthew's testimony, because it's fairly clear that Matthew, even though he was probably an eyewitness, in putting together his book has used sources from other people. So Matthew is somebody who's there, and I'm not saying his book is unreliable, I'm just saying he doesn't stand as an eyewitness to the accounts, whereas John is somebody who saw what happened and has written that down for us. The third witness is Peter. We saw Peter appear in that passage. Peter has also written other books in the New Testament, in particular in his first letter. He says that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and he refers elsewhere in his letters to the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. So Peter is somebody else who has written some documents down for us and is an eyewitness. And fourthly, we have Paul as an eyewitness who saw Jesus, but again, Paul's case was unusual in that he saw Jesus in a vision rather than Jesus' risen body. So in terms of direct eyewitness testimony of the details, we have John's Gospel as the eyewitness person who is reporting what has happened. Now, does that mean we don't have any other evidence? No, it doesn't. We actually have other evidence that falls into other categories. And that's where we come to this second category of evidence, which is called hearsay. Now, hearsay evidence, for anyone who's seen any court cases, as it were, on TV or whatever, you'll be thinking, but hearsay, isn't hearsay something that's bad? Isn't hearsay something that the courts don't like to receive? Well, the fact is it's a category of evidence which is often excluded, but not always. Now, hearsay is the definition of hearsay is someone else's account of what someone else said. Sorry, it's a witness's account of what somebody else said when you're producing that testimony to try and prove that what the other person said is true. Section 59 of the Evidence Act defines hearsay, in better words than I just used, as evidence of a previous representation made by a person which is inadmissible to prove the existence of a fact that the person intended to assert by the representation. Why don't we normally like hearsay evidence? The reason is that hearsay evidence is second-hand evidence. So if W, the witness, says that X told him that he saw some event, then to get at the truth of the event, it would actually be better to get X into the courtroom and cross-examine X personally rather than to go on this second-hand testimony. So that is why, in general, the law prefers eyewitness testimony rather than hearsay. Having said that, there are many situations where we can't get eyewitness testimony and where hearsay evidence is what the courts will accept. And indeed, Justice Hayden said in Cross on Evidence, sometimes the best that can be done is to tender the evidence of what someone else was heard to say or wrote on the subject. So hearsay is a category of indirect testimony that is accepted by the courts. And we have examples of hearsay evidence in the New Testament. The Gospel of Mark, for example, the account of Jesus' life written by a gentleman named Mark, is on good evidence the recording of what Mark heard Peter say. Peter preached the gospel on a number of occasions. We have good evidence to say that Mark has written down what Peter spoke. We also have a gospel called Luke, which is this little one here. And Luke tells us at the beginning of his gospel how he put it together, and he tells us that he went around talking to eyewitnesses. Many have attempted to put together an account of the things that were fulfilled among us, just as these things were passed on to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the message. So Luke talked to eyewitnesses and put his testimony together. So there are a number of exceptions to the common law refusal to accept hearsay evidence, which make a number of pieces of evidence in the New Testament admissible. One of those exceptions is where a statement was made against the interest of the person who made it. So if you're in a trial and somebody says, I heard Fred stand up in the pub and say that he killed Joe Bloggs, well, that can be the sort of evidence that's admissible. Here, to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus in first century Roman Empire is likely to have been against one's interest. It's likely to lead to persecution, imprisonment, or sometimes death. So that's one reason why we can accept some of these pieces of evidence from the New Testament. There is also an exception in the law of evidence where the statement was made in pursuance of a duty to record or report the acts of the person who made the statement. This is possibly something you could apply for Luke, who sees himself writing as an historian who has a duty to record these events, but it's more likely to be something that we can apply to the other witnesses I'll mention in a little while, who were Roman officials. There are also a number of statutory exceptions to the hearsay rule under the Evidence Act 1995, and a number of them relate to so-called first-hand hearsay, where what we see is the evidence of an eyewitness which is then passed on to somebody else. This is called first-hand hearsay. Now, there are various statutory rules about these things, and there are two different rules that apply to civil cases and another rule that applies to a criminal case. You may or may not know that the standard of proof in civil cases is what's called the balance of probabilities. The standard of proof in criminal trials is what's called beyond reasonable doubt. I think we make judgments all the time in our lives on the balance of probabilities. We decide on the balance of probabilities that our car looks like it's not going to fall apart when we get into it and drive down the road and all these other sorts of things. But we could give ourselves, for this purpose, the higher standard of ask, can we apply the standard of beyond reasonable doubt? Is it possible to say that the resurrection of Jesus can be shown to be true beyond reasonable doubt? Beyond reasonable doubt is a standard that was mentioned by Lord Denning in a case called Miller and Minister of Pensions in 1947. If the evidence is so strong against a man as to leave only a remote possibility in his favour, which can be dismissed with the sentence, of course it's possible, but not in the least probable, the case is proved beyond reasonable doubt. Now, I think the standard of beyond reasonable doubt can be applied to the evidence for the testimony about Jesus. And if we apply that standard, then there are a number of exceptions that the Evidence Act Section 65 sets forward as to evidence that we are allowed to accept, which is hearsay evidence. And hearsay evidence from paragraph B of this subsection, made when or shortly after the asserted fact occurred and in circumstances that make it unlikely that the representation is a fabrication, in my view, that is the sort of evidence that we can accept from the New Testament. So, for example, from this passage we had before in John chapter 20, Mary was bringing some words in verse 2. She ran to Simon Peter and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb." Now, that is a statement that is recorded for us by John. It is something that Mary said, referring to the fact that she observed the tomb to be empty. And it seems to me we're justified in taking this as good evidence of the fact that Mary saw the tomb to be empty. And the reason that this is good evidence is partly that none of the circumstances here make it likely that this was a fabrication. She knew that they could immediately go and check on her statement that the tomb was empty. It was not likely that she was going to try and make something up like this. Indeed, none of the disciples of Jesus were expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. This is an aspect of their foolishness, actually, that you see in all the Gospels. He did say to them it would happen. They didn't seem to believe it. They were locked away for fear, it says in John chapter 20, verse 19. And in Luke chapter 24, when some of them first heard the story of Jesus' resurrection, Luke tells us, "These words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." So the New Testament records for us, people weren't expecting this to happen, and yet it happened. People testified to it happening. Now, I've got a complex discussion of business records, which I've run out of time to deal with, so I'm going to skip all that stuff and go on to a couple of other points. Let's move on. Let's go to number three, which is documents. If you want to follow up some more detail about the business records exception, I've got a full academic style paper which I've given to Martin and he's going to put up on the website. So what we've seen so far is that the courts accept eyewitness testimony. They also accept hearsay testimony when somebody says somebody else told them in certain defined circumstances. And I say the circumstances of the New Testament are such that we should accept that as good evidence. We also have documents. Now, public documents in particular are accepted as good evidence. And what I want to refer to here is not just the documents of the New Testament, but also other writers who are outside the church in the first and second centuries. So Greek and Roman authors, a gentleman called Thallus, writing about 55 AD, records a darkening of the sun. The gospel accounts actually tell us that there was an eclipse of the sun when Jesus was crucified. So we have to some extent confirmatory evidence that this actually happened. The Roman historian Tacitus, in his annals, writing sometime in the second half of the first century, notes that there was a group of people called Christians in Rome, that they took their name from someone called Christ who was executed by Pontius Pilate, and that what Tacitus called their superstition, which had been briefly checked, broke out afresh in Judea and then in Rome. So Tacitus is aware of this group of people who went by the name of Jesus. Pliny the Younger, an official in what is now called Northern Turkey, in AD 110 he wrote to the emperor to ask if he should keep on killing Christians. He was, according to the Roman decrees of the governor, he was executing them. He's writing off to say, this is a bit strange, why are we killing these people? He says, because all they do is they meet weekly, they sing a hymn to Christ as to a god, they take vows to do good. In other words, as far as he could see, they were harmless, but they were being killed, and they were being killed because of their faith in Jesus. Suetonius in AD 120 reports that the emperor Claudius expelled all Jews from Rome in AD 49 because of ongoing disputes over someone called Crestus. And it seems quite clear that this is more evidence that there was a community in AD 49 who were known by the name of Jesus, because Crestus is a misspelling of the word Christ, and this precise event is actually cross-checked in the book of Acts, which refers to the fact that a number of disciples had come out of Rome because all the Jews had been expelled from Rome. So we have Greek and Roman authors incidentally confirming the events that the New Testament refers to. We also have Jewish authors, a Jewish historian called Josephus, who wrote before the end of the first century. There's one key passage that specifically refers to Jesus, although the trouble is it appears to have been fiddled with over the years by Christians, and so some bits were added to it. It's very hard to know which bits we can rely on, but the core of it certainly seems to give credence to the facts of Jesus' life and the fact that he had a number of followers. But another passage in the Antiquities confirms the New Testament evidence that Jesus had a brother called James, and he refers in that passage to Jesus as the so-called Messiah Christ. So Josephus, writing during the course of the first century, is aware of Jesus and incidentally refers to him. Now, at that early stage, the Jesus movement was not publicly high profile, but it was being noticed by people. Jewish authors also refer to Jesus in the Talmud, which is an early Jewish exposition of the law from the first part of the second century, and they say that Jesus was hanged on the Passover, which could be a way of talking about his crucifixion. They say that he practiced sorcery and led Israel astray. And another part records that Jesus was the illegitimate son of Mary and a Roman soldier. Now, clearly by the second century, the Jewish community was already opposed to the Christian community and didn't like Christians, but this evidence is that they knew of Jesus. They knew that he was alleged to have been killed. They knew that he was alleged to have actually done mighty deeds, practicing sorcery. So those documents. We also have, fourthly then, evidence in terms of things. Now, of course, in court cases, recent TV shows tell us that bloodstains and DNA and all those sorts of things are terrific evidence. We don't actually have a lot of those things going back 2,000 years, but what we do is have archaeology, which can dig up old buildings and inscriptions, and the findings of archaeology regularly corroborate the New Testament at many points. Luke, in his book of Acts, for example, mentions many public officials and officers around the first century Mediterranean, which have subsequently been confirmed. For many years, for example, Luke had named in the book of Acts officials in Thessalonica as Polytarchs. For many years, there was no other reference in ancient literature to anyone called a Polytarch. But then in the 19th century, a large gate was dug up with an inscription on it which referred to Polytarchs in Thessalonica. So we've had incidental confirmation of the information in the New Testament that we see recorded there. The final category of evidence then is circumstantial evidence. The law uses not just direct testimony and documents and things, but also other facts to draw inferences. Circumstantial evidence, as Cross puts it, is any fact from the existence of which the judge or jury may infer the existence of a fact in issue. And in most cases, for example, in crimes, people tend to commit violent crimes out of the sight of others. And so you need to draw an inference from other facts. So the accused was seen carrying a bloodstained knife out of premises within which somebody was killed. You haven't actually got any direct testimony, but the circumstantial evidence could lead you to believe that this person is guilty. Now, Cross in his book defines three types of circumstantial evidence: prospectant, which is facts occurring before the event which point forward; concomitant, where facts occur about the same time; and retrospectant, facts occurring afterwards which speak about what happened before. And I think each of these three categories of circumstantial evidence also supports the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. The prospectant evidence can be seen in the prophecies of the Old Testament. You see, I would also be very sceptical if you came to me tomorrow and said my cousin Horatio from Cessnock rose from the dead the other day. And I would be going, yes, okay, that's very nice, but why? What difference does it make? Why should I believe it? But in Jesus, we have not just a random person rising from the dead, but we have a series of prophecies in the Jewish scriptures which refer to a coming Messiah called the Son of Man, who is to live forever, somebody in Isaiah 53 is to die as a sacrifice and then see the light of day. And so you have various prophecies that point to this person, Jesus, being who he was, who he said he was, and that he would be rising from the dead. As well as the prophecies of the Old Testament, Jesus himself predicted it in his lifetime. There were a number of occasions where he said, this is what's going to happen. Then in terms of concomitant evidence, stuff happening about the same time, basically one of the things that's really significant when you look at the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is the lack of reaction of the authorities. That is, so the empty tomb itself is concomitant circumstantial evidence. There's no eyewitness testimony of Jesus actually standing up from the grave. Later accounts tried to invent such a thing, but we don't have any eyewitness testimony of that. But what we have is eyewitness testimony about the emptiness of the tomb and then people seeing him afterwards. But in terms of the failure of the authorities, we've got a number of authorities who could have come forward with evidence if Jesus' resurrection had not happened. And it's a well-established principle of evidence that if there is a fact as to which one party should be able to call evidence and they choose not to do so, the court can infer legitimately that they don't have the evidence on this matter, or if they called evidence, it wouldn't have assisted them. That's the rule in Jones and Dunkel. And so here it seems to me that no proper evidence was ever supplied by the authorities to explain the missing body. There's some theory that was put around at one stage about the disciples stealing the body, but there's no evidence that ever was the case, and the authorities never came up with, here's the body, here's the tomb, when all these comments about the resurrection of Jesus were being made around Jerusalem in the days after Jesus' resurrection. So there are very public proclamations of the message of the resurrection which were confirmed. Retrospective evidence about what happened later, we can actually see changes in the disciples, changes in those impacted by the disciples' message. I like the scholar C.F.D. Moll, the coming into existence of the Nazarenes, the followers of Jesus, rips a great hole into history, a hole the size and shape of the resurrection. So what we have is circumstantial evidence, and as Baron Pollock said in The Crown and Excellence in 1866, it's like a rope comprised of several cords, a combination of circumstances, no one of which would raise a reasonable conviction maybe, but when you take them all together, they create a strong conclusion of guilt. And it seems to me that evidence of the same sort that the courts use today to come up with findings in court cases provide a firm basis for belief in the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. And if you've never looked into it, I'd encourage you, as Martin already did, to take one of these accounts of the life of Jesus, look into it for yourself, sit down and have a chat about it with somebody else who knows a bit about it, and see what has happened. I've finally got a couple of points at the end here to say, why is this important? Even if you were convinced that Jesus rose from the dead, why should that make a difference to your life? That's the topic of a whole other talk, but here are five brief points as to why you should think it's important. First of all, Jesus' resurrection, the Bible says, shows him to be the promised King of the universe, God's chosen Messiah. Secondly, this Messiah was to die to pay the price for the sins of those who had offended God, and Jesus' resurrection shows that he did that. Thirdly, his resurrection demonstrates that death is no longer a force to be feared. It actually opens up the possibility of new life for those who put their faith in Jesus. Fourthly, it signals the end of the world. It signals the fact that the final day when everyone will be raised and required to give an account before the judge is on its way, because in Acts chapter 17, Paul said, God has given us assurance of judgment by rising Jesus from the dead. And finally, since only those who put their trust in God's Messiah will be able to stand on that day of judgment, whether or not this event happened is a really important question which everyone needs to work out for themselves. I'm going to stop there. I'm happy to take questions. If people have to leave, I'll understand, because it is 5 to 2. If there's no questions, that's fine too. I understand. Oh, here's one at the back. Yep. The one passage in Josephus that's seen as a little bit unreliable is something that says things that you would not expect a first century Jewish person to say. They say things like Jesus, you know, rose from the dead and he's God's Messiah and that sort of stuff. And that seems pretty obviously something that Josephus wouldn't have said because he was not a Christian. So that particular text, which was used a lot by Christians in the Middle Ages as evidence of Jesus' resurrection, modern scholars think, well, it's unlikely that that was originally what Josephus wrote. Having said that, though, the rest of Josephus' works are normally regarded as very reliable. He is one of our main sources for what happened in the first century in the Mediterranean. And so apart from that one passage that people say is likely to not be right, mostly his other evidence is accepted. Now, you know, I'm not a historian, so I can't give you all the details, but that's my understanding. If you read John Dixon's stuff, I think, he gives you a version of Josephus' text about Jesus, which is more likely than what Josephus said, things like the so-called Messiah and all that sort of stuff. But the rest of Josephus is quite reliable and is a very well-known historian in the first century. Yeah. It's okay. I don't mind having no questions at the moment. I'm happy to have questions if you see me around campus afterwards. And stuff will be up on the website for people to have a look at.
Great. Well, thanks very much, Neil. Can we just show our appreciation for Neil and his business? Just to reiterate what Neil said, the resurrection is an event that is true, and I think Neil's presented some very compelling evidence today to suggest that we take it seriously. But if true, it's an event that matters, that makes a huge difference in how we think about life, how we think about Jesus, how we think about death and the future. So I encourage you to continue to meditate on it, to think about it, to check out the evidence for yourself. Take one of the Gospels of Luke on the way out.